Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The Rutherford Courier, which is a local newspaper. Rutherford Courier, second page. Actually, it's page 3, but when you open the paper, it's right there. In their community section, the whole top left quarter of the page is all about Grace Christian Assembly, so that's pretty cool. I was contacted by them a week ago, and they said that they were going to be doing highlighting a different church each week, and they asked me some questions, so I'm going to read you some of their answers here so that the folks on the internet can enjoy this with us, and then it's up on the bulletin board for our folks here local. It says, church profile, congregation grows from Bible study group. Church name, Grace Christian Assembly, address 904 Hazelwood Drive, Smyrna, Tennessee. However, mail is received at P.O. Box 1707, Smyrna, 37167. Website, salvationbygrace.org. Phone number, you know all this, 220-1934, name of pastor, minister, etc. It's the etc. part that worried me. Name of pastor, Jim McLarty. Names of deacons, elders, etc. Michael Craig, Jeff Young, Tom Tharp. Name of church secretary, Jennifer Young. Church services, Sunday morning, 10:30, Wednesday evening, 7 p.m. Okay, that's all the basic stuff. Here were the questions I was asked. Tell us what you feel is your church's primary mission. I wrote back, our mission is the proclamation and distribution of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. GCA is dedicated to the preservation of sound doctrine, the historic theology of the Protestant Reformation, and the Christian life and worldview. That ought to get people's attention.
That's it.
It's just I'm wondering how many people in this area will go, the what of the what? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The huh of the, I've never heard of the.
Big words.
That's right. Give us a brief history of your church's beginnings. GCA began as an in-home Bible study under the auspices of another Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Franklin, Tennessee. In time, the church outgrew its ability to meet in homes and acquired the land on Hazelwood. Shortly thereafter, the home and land adjacent to the Hazelwood property became available and the church members were able to purchase it. The home is being converted into a very suitable church building. He wrote being. I think I said Ben. I think I've been edited here. The home has been converted into a very suitable church building, and we are planning to build a separate sanctuary next door. By God's grace, within 3 years, the church had, see now I said have, so apparently there's been a little editorial license here. By God's grace, within 3 years, the church had been paid off. We paid off our purchases and we use its current building for church meetings as well as weekly homeschool tutoring and other civic social functions. Does your church, I love this question, does your church produce any special publications, parenthesis, cookbooks, etc.? What? Does your church produce any special publications, cookbooks, etc., or sponsor any projects or programs? The church sponsors homeschool tutoring. The minister has written several books and commentaries, which are available as PDF downloads on the church website, as are our weekly sermons. There is no charge for any of the publications or material. And then list a favorite verse of Scripture that best describes your church. You know, I went through several of them. I had to decide, and I almost went with, it is a good thing that the heart is established with grace, and by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. And finally, I settled on 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12, which says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That seemed appropriate, so I went with that. So that's very cool, and it's up on the bulletin board. Last week I was in Revelation 4, so let's go there. The emphasis of Revelation 4 and 5 is on worship in heaven. and the glorification of God, but the emphasis that I placed last week that I'm going to keep placing all the way through Revelation 4 and 5 is that all of this worship and praise that's going on in heaven is going on within the context of God's judgment. That God, even though he is going to judge the world, even though he's about to pour out his wrath on the earth, on his creation, having saved his own, separated his own, preparing to set up judgment, at that moment of judgment and impending wrath, that's the time at which John sees all of this praise and worship and glory going on in heaven. Even when God judges, that even when he is at his most righteous and holy in his judgment, that is still the time there are angels around his head singing about holy, holy, holy. And even then, there are angels, a multitude, singing about his worthiness and his rightness and his holiness and his justice and everything he's doing, even though it's in the context of his wrath. Do you get what I'm saying? Revelation 4 and 5, you would think, if you just read some of the words that the angels are saying around his throne, you would think, well, this is exalted God coming out in his love, about to do something great and kind, because look at the way they're talking. But what it really is him about to pour out his wrath, which takes up the next 16 chapters of this book. And it all starts out with praise and glory, because the fundamental thing that has to come out of this is because God is worthy to be praised in his holiness, regardless of his actions, because his actions are always holy and always right, no matter what they are. If he's creating people and saving them, that's holy and right and just, and he deserves worship and praise. If he creates people, they become his enemies, and he judges them, he still deserves to be praised because everything he's doing is still righteous and just and holy. So under all circumstances, God deserves and expects praise, worship, glorification under all circumstances. And that's the way it works in heaven, and that's certainly the way that it ought to work on earth. Too often, I think, we wait until God does good things to go and thank him, to praise him, to worship him. And when things go bad, we're more likely to say, why, God, help me, get me out of this, where are you now? Gosh, this is a really dark time, I wish God was here, where did he go? Except that this is the beginning of the darkest time on planet Earth, the worst time of trouble that ever was or will ever be again, according to Jesus, and yet there is this unbounding magnificence of praise and worship and glorification of God going on. And so we have to keep that perspective that even when we are going through these kinds of troubles, trials, tribulations, problems in our life, that it doesn't mean God left. It doesn't mean God turned his back. It doesn't mean that we have to go searching for him and shake him and get him to do what we want. The right response is always the praise and worship and glorification of God, no matter what the circumstances are.
I think so many times, because it's human nature, it's just easier to praise when you're in a good mood or things are going well. I wish that I could be more like David and praise him even when it's, you know, bad.
The Psalms are a perfect example of that. Absolutely. He wrote a lot of those Psalms in his absolute worst times. The Psalms follow a pattern. And I like reading the Psalms when I'm going through times of struggle and stuff, because David will start so many of his Psalms with, I'm in trouble and my enemies are camped around me and there's no way to get out of this. And then, and the second half of it all of a sudden just becomes praise and worship. God is to be glorified anyway, and God is holy and God is righteous, and he will fight for me and he will defend me, and he is my rock and my shield, and he is all my help, and he is. And that's the proper approach, like you just said. When you go through those times of trouble, the right approach is to say, okay, let's say that's the end. Let's say it's the worst time for you, and this is it. It's the end of your life. You're not going to make it through this one. Your enemies are going to get the best of you, or your health is going to fail, or you're out of money, or whatever else. Let's say this is it. Wouldn't you rather go out swinging? Wouldn't you rather go out praising God? I mean, if this is really it and it's the end, wouldn't you rather that the last things you say on planet Earth our praise and worship to God? Okay, God, take me home and I'll be praising and worshiping you forever. Might as well get started now. But we're more likely to whine and complain, but not in heaven. So, we got to about verse 8, and then we ended up looking at Isaiah 6, and we compared it to Ezekiel 1. So, Let's start at verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God created these angels. These are created beings that he has in his presence always by choice. They couldn't be there if God didn't want them there. And they could have been talking about extolling any virtue of God he had chosen. Right? They would have been saying whatever God decided they were going to say. If God wanted to constantly have extolled the virtue of his judgment, they could have been constantly before him, day and night, never ceasing, saying, you're the judge, you're the judge, you're the judge. But that's not what he decided to extol night and day, nonstop around himself. He could have had them saying, your love, your love, your love. But that's not what he wanted said. They could have said, you know, mercy, mercy, grace, grace, grace. Any of those things. No. He decided that these created angels around him wouldn't rest day and night, but would constantly say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's what he once said all the time in heaven. We would do well to get in line with that, get on track with that, and recognize that day and night, nonstop, no matter what, that's what's being said in heaven. Nonstop all the time. I think that's why Jesus was so clear in his, what we call the Lord's Prayer, in the prayer that he gave his apostles when they said, teach us to pray. The very first thing that he said you've got to address when you approach God in prayer is you say, Our Father, who is in heaven,
holy is your name.
Holy is your name. Very next thing, before you even get to deliver me from evil, give me daily bread, forgive me my sins, you start out with, you're holy. Holy is your name. The high priest, back in the book of Exodus, there's very explicit directions about all the clothing that the priest had to wear before he could go into the Holy of Holies. Before he could stand before God and act as a mediator between all of Israel and God, before he could stand before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the Kippureth, the place where the blood was poured, before he could do any of that, he had to be wearing particular clothing. And he had to be wearing a white turban on his head. And in that white turban, he had to have a gold, solid gold plate on his forehead. And the words that were on that plate had to be holiness to the Lord. And if he came before God without that gold plate on his forehead, over his mind, so that when God looked at the high priest, the first thing he saw when he looked was holiness to the Lord. When he addressed the priest, when he came to meet with the priest, the foremost thought in solid gold on the front of the mind of that priest was holiness to the Lord, because that's what God emphasizes. Whether in his prayers, whether in the priest, whether here with the angels around his head, God is constantly emphasizing that he is holy. That is his primary attribute. And to confuse that with any other attribute leads to all kinds of theological chaos and disjunction of thought, because we start forming, reforming, recreating God after an image that he doesn't describe himself to be. He pushed forward, I'm holy. And he pushed it forward all the way through his Bible. So to try to push that aside and say, no, he's really all about love, is a huge mistake. So verse 9 then says, And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, again, think of the context. This goes on night and day, nonstop, in front of God. Every time the angels say, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is," then the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to God who's on the throne that lives forever and ever. Then the 24 elders fall down before him that is on the throne. They worship him. They cast their crowns down in front of the throne, a sign that they don't have any authority to wear those crowns. They're obviously a gift from God. And they all continually, constantly do this before God. And then look at what they all say to him. Verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Stop there for a moment. The reason that God has angels talking about his holiness nonstop, night and day around his head, and saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come." The reason he did that is because he's worthy. And that worthiness that demands praise doesn't stop because of our circumstances. Did I say that right? Did I get close to a sentence there?
That's it.
Okay. God's praise, God's honor, God's worship goes on night and day because God is worthy to receive the nonstop praise and glory and honor in heaven. Nobody else deserves it. That's the reason none of us can demand such a thing. Human beings go psycho when they get too much praise. Human beings go crazy when they get too much worship, because being inherently evil and sinful, if you give them too much praise and worship, after a while they start to think that they deserve it. And then it becomes a matter of ego. Only God genuinely deserves worship and praise continually, because only God is in fact holy. That's why it starts with holy, 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 and from there gets to you are worthy of praise and honor and power because you are holy, 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 and no one else is. The most we could say, you know, if we all did a dance around Megan for a while and sang about her primary attributes, we'd have to start with sinful, sinful, sinful. Oh, that was harsh. I know.
We could take one for the team.
But it's a fact. There's not a human on earth that you don't have to start with, okay, you're a sinner. Now, because you're a sinner, can we say that you are worthy? Can you say that you are worthy of praise, of honor, of power, knowing what you are? Knowing what you know about yourself, Carol. Knowing what you know about yourself deep inside your own head. Knowing what you know about yourself in your own heart. Can you say that you are worthy of praise and honor and power and glory forever? No, no, no. So, again, we'd have to have people dancing around Carol saying, "Sinful, sinful, sinful." So you don't deserve the honor and the praise. Only God does. That's what he's pointing out here. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive. His holiness makes him worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And now look at how this worthiness is demonstrated. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are, and for your pleasure they were created. You created everything. This is what God has people in heaven saying to him all the time. You're worthy because you created everything, and everything was created for your pleasure. It exists for your pleasure. It was created for your pleasure. It continues for your pleasure, and it all redounds back to God's pleasure. Whatever God wants is what happens in God's universe. Philosophers spend their life starting with the notion that there is no God and then searching for the meaning of life. And the reason nobody has been able to write the definitive answer to why are we here or what is the meaning of life philosophically is that they start in the wrong place. They start with there having to be some intrinsic meaning or value to man's life outside of there being a creator who created them for his own purposes. Got that? So they're never going to be able to conclude why man exists, why are we here, for what purpose does everything exist, because they start in a place that doesn't even allow an answer. They start in a place that says there is no purpose because there is no God. So life has no meaning. But the Bible says just as plainly as can be right here, why are we here? I have an answer to that. Why do we exist? I can answer that question. What is the meaning of life? I can answer that. Because John said right here, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. That's the purpose and function of mankind on planet Earth. So knowing that our lives exist because God determined we would exist, and he created us, and knowing that we exist for his good pleasure, and knowing that everything God does, he does for his own glorification, including having angels there constantly talking about his holiness constantly nonstop, having a throng before him talking about his worthiness nonstop, then you have to know that whatever comes your way in this lifetime, for good or for ill, got there because it served God's purpose and pleasure. Right? Because there's nothing left out of his creation. You have created all things. And for your pleasure, they are, and they were created. I was just listening to myself today, teaching out of Romans 8, and that message is just going up on the website. And Paul was saying the very same thing in Romans 8:28 when he says, all things work together for good to them that are the called according to his purpose. I was explaining how the English construction of that sentence is different than the Greek construction of the sentence, that in the Greek construction, it actually says all things work together for good to those who are the according to purpose called. We are called by God according to God's purpose, because all things serve his purpose, his pleasure. It all redounds back to him. Consequently, all things work together for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. So it doesn't matter if the way gets hard. It doesn't matter if the way gets dark. It doesn't matter if things get difficult. It matters to us. It's hard, and we don't like pain, and it's difficult to get through life. But it doesn't matter in the glorification of God. These things all serve his purpose. According to Paul in Romans 8, he said that we human beings, were purposefully put under this vanity, this sinfulness that we're in, that he purposefully put us in the state we're in so that he could also subject us to hope. Elpis develops faith, and by that process of faith in God, we are being saved, but we're being saved in a way where all the glory goes back to him. So he, in the great big plan of God, subjected us to vanity so that he could also subject us to hope. And then we are the, according to his purpose, called. So it all ultimately redounds to his glory, but it also has purpose. And that's the thing that we have to remember. No matter what we go through in this life, it has purpose. And no matter what it is, he designed it for our good, because all things work together for good to those who are, for those who love God, who are the according to purpose called. And at the same time, everything that is was created by him, and for his pleasure they are and were created. So there's just nothing you can point at in his universe that doesn't have the ultimate design of being for God's pleasure. It's all God's determination that is going to play out in all this. And it's going to play out in such a way where he's going to get all the glory, and they're still going to be singing about his holiness. So that takes us to chapter 5. Now, starting at chapter 5, we're going to have to look at a lot of Old Testament verses, because there are a lot of Old Testament allusions, especially in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's even some Psalms and some Daniel allusions in chapter 5. So I'm going to try to tie all those in, but I don't want you to miss the big picture, so I'll tell you the big picture first and then remind you along the way. The big picture is that God has a scroll in his hand, and on this scroll are written, because there's so much talk of books in heaven and so much talk of God writing down names and his elect and books of people's works that are opened at the judgment. But also, this scroll appears to have written in it the judgments of God. But there's no one found in heaven among the living creatures and among the angels and among the 24 elders. There's no one found who's worthy to go up and take the scroll out of God's hand and open it and start the process. Because naturally, no created being can institute the holy wrath of God. But Christ appears, and he goes and takes the scroll from God's hand, showing that he is different from the angels and all the created creatures, and that he shares the same righteous holiness as God, and that he is completely on par with God, and then he is going to start taking the seals off of this scroll. And with each seal that he peels off, some new devastation happens on planet Earth as the beginning of the trouble and the tribulation is here. So that's the picture that's going on in 5. And yet, in the midst of all that, there's going to be all this praise, all this worship going on as the wrath of God is unfolding. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and written on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Turn to Ezekiel 2. We got into Ezekiel a bit last week. Turn to Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10 is what we're going to look at. But, you know, let's just start at chapter 2, verse 1, because I think we got all the way through chapter 1 last week. Yes. So let's start at chapter 2, verse 1 of Ezekiel. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me, and he set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spoke unto me. I can't resist pointing out the difference there between the modern TBN version of being slain in the Spirit, where they say that when the Spirit takes them, it knocks them down, which you don't find anywhere in the Bible. But you do find in the Bible people who come in contact with the real God and get on their face and profess their sinfulness, and then look what it says. It says, the Spirit entered into me and put me on my feet. Because he couldn't of his own strength, he couldn't of his own flesh and person, he couldn't find within himself the strength to get up in front of that magnificent God. After everything he had seen and all the imagery he had seen, he didn't have the strength to get up. So the Spirit of God entered him and brought him to his feet, because only by the Spirit of God can any of us approach that God. Only if you have the Spirit of God in you do you have any hope of approaching that God and not frying. So I'll believe these TBN guys the first time somebody is down worshiping and then the Spirit enters and picks them up off the floor. Then I'll go, oh, now you got something. But that falling backwards because Benny Hinn slaps your head, that's not in the Bible. He set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spoke unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and you shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they shall hear, or whether they shall forbear or resist, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, Son of Man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and you dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But you, Son of Man, hear what I say unto you. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I will give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll of a book was in the hand. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was writing therein lamentations and mourning and woe. You see the parallel between what's going on in Revelation there? Okay, now we'll get back to in chapter 3 when he's going to eat that scroll. But, okay, back to Revelation. The same language here where it says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, the same kind of scroll that Ezekiel saw. And when Ezekiel saw the scroll, it was full of lamentations and woes. Bad news inside the scroll. And I saw, verse 2 of chapter 5 of Revelation, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? It was sealed with seven seals. Somebody's going to take the seals off in order to open the scroll. So he cries out, who's worthy to do that? That is a direct allusion to Isaiah 29:11. So let's go look at that. Isaiah 29:11. If you were in Ezekiel, it's just a couple of books before Ezekiel. Isaiah 29. Oh, we could start with like verse 9. Stay yourselves, that means to stand still and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. He's speaking against Jerusalem at this point, by the way. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered. Do you get the import of that? Here's another place where God is saying that he purposefully blinded certain people, that he blinded Israel, that he blinded Jerusalem at this point, and that he did it on purpose. That blindness stayed on them even during the time that Jesus was walking and talking among them, causing him to stand outside the city and cry, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How often I would have gathered your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That blindness. And then Paul picks it up in Romans 11 and says, blindness has happened in part to Israel. And then God's going to remove that blindness. Here it is again. It so frustrates me to read people writing or people preaching who just refuse to admit that God can do stuff like that. God can blind anybody he wants whenever he wants. And he can elect anybody he wants, and he can choose anybody he wants. He can save anybody he wants, and he can make certain people like Pharaoh for the very purpose of drowning them and causing destruction to them. So that Paul would pick it up in Romans 9 and say, God has said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. God does all those things. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of a deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, your prophets and your rulers, the seers he has covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among these people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent shall be hid. So in Revelation, the same thing comes up. Here's an earthly example of them saying God's word has become hidden to the people of Israel to the point where they could go to smart men or unlearned men and say, read this. And everyone would say, I can't read it. It's sealed. It's hidden. I bring that out to say, in the case of Isaiah 29, when it says that it is sealed, it doesn't mean that it has physical seals on it. At least it doesn't say that in the text. The idea is that by being sealed, it's hidden from people. It's kept back so that no one can know what's inside it. Got that image? So back to Revelation. So there's a book that's written within and on the backside. That means on the front and the back, both sides of it, rolled up apparently because it's a scroll, sealed with seven seals, which gives the imagery of it being hidden. No one has seen this yet. Nobody knows what's inside this scroll yet. But we're going to find out as it's peeled off that it is full of lamentation and woe. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." So that idea of it being sealed also carries through, like in Isaiah, where it's hidden, it's held back. There's a scroll and it's in the hand of God, but there's nobody worthy to approach this thing. Whatever is in this book is of such holy character and holy nature that nobody can approach the thing. And I, John speaking, verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look upon it. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, there are two very important allusions that we got to look at real quick. Isaiah 11, there's precedent for speaking of Christ that way. Isaiah 11, verse 1, identifies who's being represented here in Revelation 5. And I keep pointing this stuff out to say that Revelation is a very Jewish book. And if this were written strictly to Gentiles or the Gentile church, which is how it's too often read or assumed, all of these references don't make any direct sense. It's only if you have a working knowledge of all the Jewish canon that you can make sense of all these allusions. It's a very Jewish book. Isaiah 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity of the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And then he goes on to, "The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid," and goes into describing what can only be considered the thousand-year millennium, the period of peace, when the Prince of Peace comes back, destroys all nations with a rod of iron, and sets up his kingdom. But look at the language in verse 1. He is a rod that comes out of the stem of Jesse. In Revelation 5, verse 4, verse 5, it says, "The elder said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Who is Jesse over here in Isaiah?
David's father,
exactly right. So all of these are messianic, Jewish-based language, all pointing to Jesus Christ. And whether it's Isaiah pointing out that he is the stem of Jesse, so he's a descendant of David, or whether it's being picked up in verse 5 here, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, this is all such deeply Hebraic language that if you're just a Gentile reading through this, you're going to miss all that and all those allusions. Also, by the way, verse 2 of Isaiah 11, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." There's seven of those in that list. Chapter 4, verse 5 of Revelation, when it says, "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before him, which are the seven spirits of God." The only place in the Bible where you find seven spirits listed like that is in Isaiah 11, 2. So Isaiah 11, 1 has a parallel in Revelation 5, 5, and Isaiah 11, 2 has a parallel in Revelation 4, 5. Did you get all that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. "So weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now turn to Jeremiah 23 real quickly. If you're in Isaiah, just move forward a little bit. We'll run right into Jeremiah, next book. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. Now, here you're going to find Jeremiah using that same language to describe the Messiah. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, says the Lord, and I will gather the remnant out of my flock, out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but they will say, the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That's a prophecy that hasn't come true yet. But look what it says. It's going to happen when David's righteous branch and the king comes to reign and he'll prosper. So one more time, you've got another one of these massive number of promises in the Old Testament that God has to keep, that he hasn't kept yet, having to do with regathering Israel. Gathering Israel, the northern kingdom that have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity, all the same stuff, all the same Israelology. And he has to take the seed of the house of Israel out of the north and gather them from all the countries that he's driven them in, or else he won't have kept this promise. But he will do it when he sends David, a righteous branch, a king. Got that? So chapter 23, verse 5 of Jeremiah is alluded to in Revelation 5:5, one of the elders says, weep not, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, which is what he's called in Jeremiah 23. So again, you've got messianic prophecies before Jesus, and then you've got Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. Then he goes to sit at the right hand of God, where he will remain until he returns to gather his people. And John, seeing all that event in the future, continues to portray him with this same Hebraic language, because he is the one and the same Hebrew Messiah who was predicted, who did come, and who's coming back. But that, again, is meaningless language to a Gentile. But it's very important language if you're still on earth and you're an Israelite. Because when he comes back in Revelation 5:5, he's coming back to do the stuff we just read about in Jeremiah 23. See how it all coincides? Did I lose you? It was like the going on from it. She flatlined. Clear. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now that's an interesting juxtaposition of language that John uses here, because the angel comes and speaks to him, or the elder comes and speaks to him, one of the 24 elders, and says, don't weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. So the next image you expect to see is a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. So he looks, and in the middle of all that, you've got the throne in the middle, you've got the four beasts, you've got the 24 elders, and out of the midst of the throne, showing unity and oneness with God, out of the midst of the throne comes out a lamb as it has been slain, which I think after this past Sunday is certainly an emblem, a symbol that we're familiar with. It's the Passover lamb. So the lamb slain, the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, the Passover lamb of God whose blood was sufficient to cover, all of that language is wrapped up in this, a lamb as it were, slain. But that only means something to people who have been killing Passover lambs. Only Jews who for 1400 years and then, well, 70 AD had to stop doing it but are hoping to set up their temple and start doing it again, only they understand the significance of a slain lamb. A lamb stood as if he'd been slain, having seven horns. Now, we've talked a lot about horns, and we've seen the little horn, and we've seen the 10 horns that were the 10-nation confederacy that Antichrist is going to rule over, and he's mentioned as a horn that is stouter than his fellows. So what do horns signify throughout the book of Revelation? I can wait. What about the ram and the he-goat? And the he-goat has a notable horn.
Kingship,
power, authority, all of that has to do with these horns. So if you see a lamb that has seven horns, what is the number seven throughout the Bible?
Complete.
Completeness. So what does this tell you about the lamb?
Complete power.
Now the juxtaposition of language here is fascinating because it's a slain lamb who has all the power. You see the gospel in that? The lamb slain, who now has all the power. And then look at the next image. He's a slain lamb having seven horns and seven eyes. So last week we read in Ezekiel 1 that there were wheels within wheels that were before and behind the beasts. They, representing God, had complete vision, what do we want to call it? Universal vision, the ability to see everything. And then the living creatures were said to be covered with eyes before and behind. So these images of angelic creatures around God, okay, they have whatever this seeing ability is. But now you've got a lamb that has been slain, that has all the power, and that has seven eyes, which can only mean complete or total vision. He sees it all, which means not only does he control it all, because he has all the power, but he sees it all, which means, again, nothing escapes his power. Everything that happens is empowered by the one who has complete power and complete knowledge. And yet he's the lamb slain. It's deep imagery. There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. That's interesting. The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, represented by seven horns and seven eyes. So it's saying he is complete power, he has complete vision or understanding of everything, and he is the complete spirit that goes out into all the earth. It's all wrapped up in Christ. Whether you're talking about power or knowledge or spirituality, it's all wrapped up in him, in completeness. Go to Zechariah 4:10 for a second. If you were in Jeremiah, keep going. You'll get past the Lamentations and the Ezekiel. And then you'll hit Daniel and Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, and Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then finally you'll hit Zechariah. Zechariah 4:10 is what I've got written here. Let's see. Yes. We're going to have to spend some time at some point in Zechariah 4 and 5, even 3. There's so much good stuff going on there. But Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." Now compare that to, the lamb slain has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. Very, very similar language. So again, you've got all these Old Testament allusions coming up. Verse 7 of Revelation 5 says, "He came, the lamb slain, who has all the power and all the knowledge, all the spirit sent forth into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. You've got to see distinction here again. John's going through a lot of trouble to make sure you see the distinction. That there was no man, no angel, no creature in heaven or on earth or below the earth that could take the scroll out of God's hand or could even look on it. And then he takes the time to give you all of these Old Testament-based allusions to Christ so that you would know exactly who he's talking about, and Christ walks up and does the thing that nobody else could do. So you've got to see the distinction between Christ and everybody else. There's God who has the book, there's Christ who takes the book, and then everybody else, which means they are unique and distinct to themselves. So he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Now, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the only person that we've seen get praise and worship in heaven is God, right? God on his throne is the only entity in heaven that has had angels singing of his holiness and his worthiness and giving him praise. And now here you have the very same creatures, the four beasts and the 24 elders, the same way they fell down before God and cast their crowns before God, they fall down before the Lamb. That shows you that the Lamb is God. That settles the issue of, is Christ God? Is Messiah God? All of those Old Testament-based allusions to the Messiah to come, a branch out of Jesse, a root of David, all of that language is the very one, the slain lamb, the Passover lamb, the line of the tribe of Judah. All of that language is so specific. And then he gets worship in heaven commensurate with the kind of worship that only God could get. And that means he is not only distinct and unique from all other created beings, but that he is very God of very God. Otherwise, God would not have allowed that in his presence. Right? Go to Psalms 33 for a second. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, or 6 strings in your case. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. I want you to be familiar with that verse and that kind of language. David makes a lot of allusions to singing and playing with harps and singing new songs. The language here in Revelation is so close to that, where it says, each of them, the 24 elders, having each of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open it." That's very Davidic in its language, very psalm-like language. And I meant to get to this last week, and I didn't, so let's take a moment and read this. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation." And I said last week to you that since the 24 elders are involved in saying that, and since they're speaking in the first person, "you have redeemed us," there's the indication then that they are somehow tied with the church. However, I meant to tell you last week, and it got by me, that there is controversy about how that pronoun is supposed to be translated. In fact, in your NIV, I'll bet it's different. Because there is controversy over whether the little Greek pronoun translated here, "us," as if they are speaking in the first person, "you have redeemed us." They say that it's supposed to be in third person, "you have redeemed them from," or "you have redeemed men from every kindred, tribe, tongue." Is that what yours says?
Yeah, purchased men for God.
You have purchased men for God. Read verse 9 there. They sung a new song. Start.
Yeah, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.
And if that's the proper translation, then the 24 elders are angelic and are not the church and are not human beings, because they're speaking of men as separate and saying, you are worthy because you have redeemed men. The people who want to say that when John heard the trumpet and was called up, that that is a typification of the rapture, so naturally when he got there, the church would be there and the 24 elders are the church, I think sometimes start with their presupposition and try to force the rapture in there in order to say the 24 elders are the church. I don't need the 24 elders to be the church to be convinced of a pre-tribulation rapture, so I don't have to force that on them. There is ample evidence to say that they are also angelic creatures, that they are part of just the counsel and judgment of God. And in that case, they're speaking in the third person there, you have redeemed men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Mm-hmm. One of the places where people fight most adamantly that the 24 elders must actually be the church is when they read the King James saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof because you were slain and have redeemed us unto God out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, then they'd be speaking of us, first person, as men who were redeemed. So that would make them the church. And that's why I said last week, I can't tell you definitively, I can't settle the argument that's been going on for 2,000 years about who the 24 elders are. So let's just read this and then we'll close up. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us, or you have made them. What's your translation there?
Them.
And you have made them unto our God, kings and priests, and they, or we, shall reign on the earth. So it really depends how you decide to translate the little pronouns in there, which way that's going to go. Okay, there's one more element here, which is golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And we'll pick up next week there and talk about the prayers of the saints being in vials that the angelic creatures, the 24 elders, the beasts have before God. But since we've started the new song, let me just read the whole new song and then we'll close. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy. He's worthy to take the book and to open the seals of the book, because he was slain and because he redeemed men to God by his blood, men out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made those men unto God to be kings and priests, and those kings and priests, those redeemed men, will reign on the earth. You get that right there? That does say that redeemed men will reign on earth, right? Future tense, will reign on earth. It says that redeemed men, which would be people in heaven, will reign on earth. He's going to make us kings and priests, but we're not going to reign in heaven. Only God reigns in heaven. But we'll be kings and priests and reign on earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You realize that's how many angels God has made just to hang around him? Think about that for a moment. That's numbers that John decided not to count. He said there were myriad times myriad, more numbers than any man could count. And they were all saying with a loud voice. Think about that. Okay, you got 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands, thousands, and they all decide to get loud. Can you imagine how boisterous this has to be? What a huge sound this has to be? It's one thing that he's got four living creatures talking about his holiness nonstop night and day. But then every once in a while, the thousands times thousands and thousand thousands all join in. Because that's the way God wants it. That's the way God wants to exist. Surrounded by nonstop praise, by enormous throngs. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He's worthy to receive all that. When was the last time you prayed that way? That's what they're praying up in heaven. Worthy is Christ the Lamb. You were slain and you deserve, you are worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. Isn't that just an unbelievable image? I mean, when God decides to get himself some glory, he does it up. He surrounds himself. I also think that it's a purposeful contrast that God has the 24 elders and the four beasts around him talking about his holiness and praising and worshiping him nonstop. But then when the Lamb comes out, when his Son comes out, because God is going to glorify his Son above everything, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. When Christ comes out and takes the scroll out of his hand, then you see the scene in heaven just expand exponentially. The scene in heaven goes from just those around the throne to the thousands times thousands, thousands, all singing about and praising about and shouting with loud voices about how worthy Christ is to receive honor and glory and power and riches, praise, blessings forever. And then, as if that weren't enough, then every man in heaven and on earth and below the earth and all them that are in the sea all worship Christ. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. And it's ultimately all going to redound that way. And the fact that he said, and under the earth, means that even those that are sent to judgment ultimately are all still going to end up singing praise to Christ. Because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. So we would do well knowing all that, knowing that that's the way it works in heaven. We would do well to get in line with that, right? We would do well to worship that way. We would do well to praise him that way, because that's how it's going to be for the rest of forever. We might as well start practicing. Might as well get ready, because that's what we're going to be doing. So why do we exist?
For God's glory
and pleasure. Absolutely. So what will we be doing in heaven?
Praising him
for his pleasure. That's what we're here for. We are here to redound to his glory.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.